Good evening. Our presentation tonight is entitled Living Without the Fear of Tomorrow. Living Without the Fear of Tomorrow. We are going to answer the question, what does the future hold for your life? What does the future hold for you as a student, staff, or faculty? What does the future hold? And what does the future hold for a post-911 world? And how can we live without the fear of tomorrow? This is what we are going to deal with tonight. But just a quick review of last night's presentation. We presented a message titled, Living Without the Fear of Worry. We took for our key text, Matthew 6:33, which says, But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That was our key text. And we noticed that five times in Matthew chapter 6, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, He said, we should not worry. In verse 25, don't worry about your life. Verse 27 of Matthew 6, don't worry because worrying won't help you. Verse 28, He says, don't worry about your outward appearance, your clothing and the rest. Verse 31, don't worry about all these things, the basic necessities of life. And then verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. Incidentally, that final injunction, don't worry about tomorrow, is what we are going to talk about tonight. But we discovered last night that we can live without the fear of worry if in our life pursuits, that is, if in our seeking of all these things, we make God first, king over our lives, and we make a commitment to doing His will no matter what. That is what seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness means. To save us from the moths, the rust, and the thieves, God's method for His children is always one day at a time. And as far as tomorrow is concerned, He wants us to place our future in His hand. This is briefly what we did last night. And typically, about this time, I would take your questions that you would drop in the previous night. Last night, there weren't any questions, so I'll go straight to my presentation. But if at the end of tonight's presentation you have any questions, you can just write them down and drop them in the question box, and then I will take them up, and tomorrow evening I would answer them. The topic for tonight, and I'm going to give a long introduction before we pray. The topic of tonight is living without the fear of tomorrow. And we are going to look at some surprising secrets from Iraq. Some surprising secrets from Iraq. September 11, on that day, two major earthquakes struck at the economic and military centers of the world's only superpower. I'm not talking about literal earthquakes. I'm talking about major tragedy in this country. This event on September 11 brought to the surface the hidden fear that we all carry as we walk through life. The reaction of virtually everybody was fear. For if 19 hijackers could paralyze in the greatest nation of the world, what will the future be like? I mean, think about it. 19 hijackers training in some caves in Afghanistan. I mean, they planned all of this and actually staged it, and it paralyzed a whole nation. If they can do that, then what does the future hold? The fear about the future and concerns about security shaped the outcome of the last U.S. presidential elections. Fear about the future and security concerns is also shaping current U.S. politics. There is fear about liberty and freedom, and the informal survey that we conducted here on campus, this was one of the fears the students identified. They said, the fear of losing civil liberties, the fear of a fascist government, the fear of George Orwell's 1984 society. People are afraid what is going to happen to our liberty, even to this very day. And by the way, today we have the special U.S., how do you call him, that attorney for the U.S., I've forgotten his name, Mr. Gonzalez, the attorney general, appearing before the Congress to answer this very question about liberty, the wiretapping of the rest. It all has to do with fear about the future. And the fear about the future is also impacting every nation around the world. And certainly the fear about tomorrow is affecting young people and also immigrant communities in a very special way. On every campus where there are foreign students, they are nervous, because there are new restrictions about what they can and cannot do. And students, regardless of where they come from, are asking questions: what does the future hold for my studies? What about my career? What about my relationships? Will the person I'm dating actually marry me? There are fear on every hand. Sadly, this fear about tomorrow is causing even intelligent people, including those of us who live in the most enlightened and industrialized world, to fall for some of the most bizarre and biblically questionable teachings about the future. You may realize that even in this country and the Western world, there is a resurgence in people's interest in the zodiac or the stars, power mystery, New Age, even pagan religions. And within Christian religion, a lot of people are putting stock in dreams and visions and so-called words of revelation and prophecy. Everyone wants to know something about the future. There is interest in the occult, Eastern religions, and science and wonder religions, with their emphasis on healing, prophecy, trance, noise, frenzy, speaking in tongues. It's sweeping virtually every part of the Christian realm. The fear about tomorrow has also led some Christians to adopt new practices of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. Sometimes these are not qualitatively different from those in traditional African and voodoo religions. Fear. But none of these sources can with certainty tell the future. Only God can do so. We can live without the fear of the future only if we trust our lives in the hands of the God who knows the future. And God has actually revealed to us what the future holds in a book we call the Bible. The accurate prediction of future events is known as prophecy. And in the Bible, we find a number of prophecies to enlighten and guide believers so that we wouldn't be afraid of the future. In fact, God himself has promised a very special blessing to everyone who studies Bible prophecies. What is stated in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, applies also to all Bible prophecies. When you read Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, the Bible says, blessed, in other words, special blessings, is upon he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessings are for everyone who reads God's Bible, particularly the prophecies, those who hear what is recorded there, and those who keep what is recorded. The special blessing. And so tonight, we shall study one of the most amazing prophecies recorded in God's Word. And in this prophecy, we are going to find answers to our fear about the future. This prophecy offers an irrefutable proof that God is in control of the future and that you can actually live without the fear of tomorrow. Surprisingly or astonishingly, this prophecy took place in Iraq, believe it or not. Even on this day, Iraq is still in the news, if not the news. But do you know that Iraq has always been in the news since Bible times? Apart from Israel, Iraq is the second nation that is most often mentioned in the Bible. But in the Bible, the names that are used for Iraq are Babylon, or the land of Shinar, and Mesopotamia. The word Mesopotamia, is a Greek word, means between two rivers. More exactly, we are talking about the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. That's what Mesopotamia means. The name Iraq means a country with deep roots. And indeed, Iraq is a country with deep roots, and it is a very significant country in the Bible, and this is why. Mesopotamia, which is now Iraq, was the cradle of civilization and the world. Did you know that the Garden of Eden was in Iraq? You find this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. Adam and Eve were created in Iraq, believe it or not. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Satan made his first recorded appearance in Iraq. You find this in Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 6. Nimrod established Babylon and the Tower of Babel, and these Babylon was the first major nation, and the Tower of Babel was built in Iraq. You find this in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. The confusion of languages that took place, you know, in what we call the scattering of the people in Genesis 11, took place in Iraq. I'm talking about how Iraq has always been in the news, and it is still in the news today. Abraham came from Ur, which is a city in Iraq. You find this in Genesis 11 and Acts 7. Isaac's bride Rebekah came from Nahor, which is a city in Iraq. Jacob spent 20 years in Iraq and met his wife there, Rachel. The first world empire, or the first major superpower, was in Iraq. You find this in Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was in the lion's den in Iraq. The three Hebrew children were in a fire in Iraq. The prophet Ezekiel preached in Iraq. The greatest revival in history was in Nineveh, which was a city in Iraq. The events of the book of Esther took place in Iraq. The book of Nahum was a prophecy against a city in Iraq. Again, the wise men who came to see Jesus after his birth were from Iraq. You find it in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men from the east. Peter preached in Iraq. You find it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. The book of Revelation has prophecies against Babylon, which was the old name for the nation of Iraq. You find this in Revelation 17 and 18. Given Iraq's long history, we must not be surprised that one of the most incredible proofs showing that God is in control of the future can be found in a very important event that took place in Iraq. We find this account in Daniel chapter 2. And today, our study is going to be based on Daniel chapter 2, because we are going to probe into evidence that you can live without the fear of tomorrow, because God holds your tomorrow. We shall discover that for over 2,600 years, God revealed, not 2,600 years ago, God revealed in advance the history of the world. God did so in a very remarkable dream, which he gave to King Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient king of Babylon, who lived some 600 years before Christ was born. And as we proceed with our study, we are going to show that the accurate knowledge of God of events more than 2,000 years in advance gives proof that you can trust your tomorrow in his hands. And you also can live without the fear of tomorrow if you trust your life in the hands of a God who knows the future. That's what we are going to study today. And as we said last night, before we continue, let us bow our head for a short word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have gathered here tonight Because we are seeking to know your will and also how we can live without being afraid of tomorrow. We invite you to speak to us as we begin this study. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study tonight is based on Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, the Old Testament book. And I'll recommend that when you go home tonight, you may just go and read it through. King Nebuchadnezzar was a statesman. He was a soldier and an architect. He was the ruler of the first world empire, the great kingdom of Babylon. By the way, Saddam Hussein found this king as his hero. Great statesman, a soldier, an architect. As the world's sole economic and military superpower, Babylon had a unique architecture and a homeland security. Its own homeland security measures were almost impregnable. The city of Babylon, the empire was called the Babylonian Empire, but its capital was called Babylon. That capital was laid out in a perfect square, measuring about 15 miles or 24 kilometers on both sides. The walls of the city are estimated to have been about 300 feet high, over 90 meters high, and some 87 feet wide, that is about 26.5 meters thick. The walls were so wide that at least three chariots could race atop side by side. Perhaps I should explain to you, if you go to the Middle East today or to many parts of Europe, in the ancient cities, old cities, you would actually see walls surrounding it. It was the custom in the past to fortify your cities by building big walls. And Nebuchadnezzar erected massive walls along the perimeter of his capital city. Can you imagine walls 300 feet high? It's like a football field high, put up. And then the thickness of the wall was 87 feet. Three or today about five cars can literally race side by side on top of this wall. These were all security measures. The city was laid out in perfect square, and the architectural splendor of the city was unsurpassed. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar himself, being an architect, he built the city to specification. He ensured that no enemy would scale the wall and capture the city. This is an artist's impression of ancient Babylon. You can see the massive walls surrounding it and its impregnable and beautiful gates. A moat or a big ditch of similar dimensions also surrounded the city. And he flooded the moat with water, making it difficult for anyone to come near the city wall. This was the logic of King Nebuchadnezzar. In a time where they didn't have airplanes to, bomb you, you had to attack by way of the walls. And the walls itself were impregnable. But even before you got near the massive walls, he also dug a big moat or ditch, 300 feet deep. Think of it as a football field deep. And then it was also 87 feet wide, and then he flooded it with water, creating an artificial canal. His logic is no one could easily cross this moat or this ditch flooded with water. And if you did, and you came to the wall, you couldn't easily, climb it. And if you were able to be successful, his well-drilled soldiers would rebuff you. This was what he did to ensure that Babylon was safe. Water supply into the city was provided by the great river Euphrates, which flowed under the wall through the middle of the city. And then, knowing very well that enemies could easily swim and by way of the river and come under the wall, he also built massive walls on the banks of the river as it entered the city. And then he connected both halves of the city by a bridge with massive gates of similar dimensions and well-drilled soldiers. The message, you cannot come to Babylon and conquer it. Nebuchadnezzar ensured that no nation would defeat his kingdom. And even if his city was besieged, that is, if you surrounded the city, the inhabitants of the city could survive on food that is stored in the city for at least 15 years. You know, he knew that the only way they could be defeated were to be starved to death. And typically in the past, that's what nations do. They would surround your city, cut off water supply, food supply, and whatever, and let you starve to death. Nebuchadnezzar knew that. And so he made sure he had made adequate provision that even if you surrounded his city, he could last for 15 years. And during that period, he could still grow some food supply. The message, you cannot take over Babylon. And of course, he built his famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was itself one of the seven wonders of the world. He built it for his wonderful bride who couldn't stand a flat, plain area. Besides his economic and military might, this ancient superpower headed by Nebuchadnezzar was also a religious power. The city boasted of 200 temples to the pagan god Baal Marduk. And Nebuchadnezzar himself had many psychics, astrologers, magicians, and all kinds of people to give him spiritual counsel. You know, it is not only in recent times that, you know, world leaders surround themselves with religious powers. You know, I understand years ago, even in this country, President Reagan had been consulting psychics. Our current president, President Bush, you know, is a religious person. He prays every day ostensibly to seek help from his God. King Nebuchadnezzar had his own gods. He had 200 temples dedicated to his God, and they were also supposed to help him, so that even if you had the power to militarily, economically, he also had the forces, supernatural forces, to protect him. That was his logic. In fact, when you look at the ancient city of Babylon, you can see some of these tall buildings over there. They call them ziggurats, where I have the word ziggurat. These were part of the temples for his gods. So he made every provision that his kingdom would last forever. But in spite of all the fortifications and his well-drilled army, in spite of his economic and religious resources, Nebuchadnezzar was not secure. It almost sounds like America. In spite of the fact that more of our money goes into the military, in spite of our homeland security, in fact, in spite of the fact that we are such a religious nation, America is not secure. That was ancient Babylon as well, the sole superpower of that era. It wasn't secured. In fact, when you read Daniel chapter 2, the Bible says, in the second year of his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar went to bed, wondering just how long his kingdom would endure. He, like other rulers, wanted to know about the future. No world leader today goes to bed safe. They are always worried. What is going to happen to me? If you live in a third world country, you are afraid that some government would overthrow you in a military takeover or something. If you live in this country, you are afraid that depending on the political fortunes turning, you would lose your power. Every government is afraid. And so was Nebuchadnezzar. While he was thinking about this, the Bible says he had a dream. A dream that was unlike any other dream he had had. That night, God looked down from heaven and chose to entrust this benevolent dictator with a look into the future. In that prophetic dream, God outlined for us the world's history, especially the history of Europe and the Middle East, from King Nebuchadnezzar's day until the very end of time. But the king was very disturbed for one good reason. Because when he woke up early from his bed, he realized that he had forgotten the dream he had. He knew something was wrong. I know you all have gotten that kind of experience where you dream You wake up, you've forgotten the drink, but you knew that, or you know that something, you had some drink, but you can't seem to put a finger on it. That was Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't remember what his dream was. All he knew, it was some strange, weird dream. And as a Babylonian who placed great importance on dreams, the king wanted to know the dream and its interpretation. Of course, he had astrologers. He had magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, today will say psychics. They had many of them, different kinds, who claimed they could all tell the future. And so though it was very early, they were all summoned to the king's court. And the king told them, if you start reading from Daniel chapter 2 verse 3, the king told his psychics, his astrologers, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. That's verse 3. And then verse 4, he asked the people to tell him the dream he had. And the astrologers responded in verse 4, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar at this point became upset. He said, you must tell me my dream which I have forgotten. And he said, Mr. President, no one has demanded that kind of thing before. Simply tell us the dream. We will tell you the dream and the interpretation. And the king was very, very upset. He said, my decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. In other words, I'm going to execute you. Because the king's logic is, if you claim you can tell me the interpretation of the dream, you might as well tell me the dream itself. It almost looks like Americans today, you go to the television, a cute little girl comes up and says, dial your psychic. And then when you dial your psychic, who claims they can tell you your future, your career, your education, your health, your relationship, the first thing the psychics tell you, I haven't been there before, but those who've been there tell me, the first thing they ask you is, what is your credit card number? Now, of course, if they can tell you your future, they should be able to tell you your credit card number. But anyway, they do, and people are not so smart enough as to know the reason. Well, the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, was really upset. If you claim you can tell me the interpretation, then you might as well tell me the dream. If not, you are a bunch of liars and I'm paying you from government funds for nothing and you should be executed. That was his instruction in Daniel 2 verse 5. However, he added a little carrot. If you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will receive gifts from me, rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. I mean, that's the way you do it. There's a carrot and there's a stick. If you tell me the dream and its interpretation, great rewards. If you fail, you're going to die. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 10, the Chaldeans, these are the magicians, answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever answered things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. He said, look, no one has ever asked this kind of thing. Ask all the presidents who ever reigned. They've never asked this kind of thing. All they did is they told us their dream and we told him their meaning. So what you are asking, quite frankly, no one. And they continued, there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Implication, we are not gods, so we can't tell you. At this moment, the king gave instruction. He said, well, you have failed. Therefore, you must all be executed. So he ordered his defense minister, or his commander, his name was Arioch, to go and then arrest all the wise men, the magicians, the soothsayers, the astrologers, arrest all of them and execute them. Just about this time in Babylon, there were three Hebrews who were also there. Their names, you may know, are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had been brought into Babylon as captives. They trained at the University of Babylon and became very brilliant statesmen. They did business administration. Some of them studied government, political science. I mean, they were very good, and the king embraced them and hired them as part of his court. In fact, they were considered wise men, not like the astrologers, but because they were so brilliant, the king included them amongst his wise men. And so when the decree went out that all the wise men, the soothsayers, the astrologers, the psychics should be executed, Daniel and his three friends were also rounded up,
And then, when Daniel heard about it, he told Arioch, the defense minister, or that's how we may call him today, he said, how come the decree is so hasty? Give us some time. Me, Daniel, and my three friends, we are going to talk to our God, and he is able to reveal the secrets to us. That night, the Bible tells us, Daniel and his friends prayed. I guess I should just ask, when you are faced with a threatening situation, you need to remember that there is no perplexity which is too great for the Lord to solve. There is no crisis which is too great for him to meet, and there is no difficulty that is too great for him to unravel. Take everything to the Lord in prayer, just as Daniel, when faced with a life-threatening situation, took their case to the Lord in prayer. So the question is, are you facing some perplexity in your life today? Is the future difficult for you? Are you dating someone you are not sure if you should continue? Are you dealing with a serious health problem, or a family situation, or a financial issue? Is there a major business decision you have to make? Something about your future you are troubled about? Are you wondering about a course of study or a career to pursue? Are you disturbed by a problem with your family members, your parents, or your children? If so, the God who knows the future can guide you also, even as he did guide Daniel and his three friends. The Bible tells us, Daniel prayed, and that very night, God revealed the secret to him, the secret dream, or the dream which the king had forgotten. God revealed that secret to him, and also revealed its meaning to him. Immediately after that, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible says, Daniel rose up and offered a prayer of thanksgiving to God. He said, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might, and you've now made known to me what we asked of you, for you've made known to us the king's demands. Question. Do we ourselves pray when we are in dire need? Or do we simply outsource our needs to some so-called men and women of God? Increasingly today, when we run into problems, we quickly jump and run to people whom we think have some direct line to God. Each one of us can pray directly to God, and God can hear our prayer. And by the way, do you thank God for our prayers that are answered? Some of us, our prayers are always, Lord, give me, give me, give me. But if we can do what Daniel did, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, perhaps our prayer life will be different, and God would answer more prayers for us. We fail to thank him. Anyway, God revealed the dream and its interpretation to Daniel. And so Daniel went to the defense minister, Mr. Arioch, and said, do not execute the wise men of Babylon, that's Daniel 2:24. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Notice, when Daniel was brought before the king, he didn't take credit and say, Mr. President, I'm here to inform you that because I have it's an A student, or I am very brilliant and wise, I can tell you your dream. He didn't take the credit. Instead, he gave the credit to the Lord. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, the Bible says, Daniel, speaking to the king, said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare unto the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. That's Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Notice this verse again. Verse 28 of Daniel 2. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the last days. Three things are important. First, there is a God in heaven. This God is not dead. He lives. And when you approach him, he can reveal to you things about your future that are making you worry. He reveals secrets, for he knows all about our perplexities. He knows tomorrow and can help us plan the future. And also, in this passage, the Bible says, the revelation to King Nebuchadnezzar has to do with what would be in the last days. It deals with end time events. It was not just events in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And the dream concern our days also, because we are living in the last days. So I want you to bear in mind, what we are about to study is God's revelation to King Nebuchadnezzar, events that will extend to our very days. Daniel knew that only God could reveal the future. No doubt he had read and studied Isaiah 46 verse 9, which says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." God says he can actually see the way into the future and can tell you exactly what will be in the future. This wisdom came from God, who had taken this occasion to outline the history of the world for over 2,600 years through a dream he gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. First, Daniel will begin by giving us the background of the dream that the king had. He said in Daniel chapter 2 verse 29, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were in your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." Daniel then proceeds to tell the king the dream he had had. All these, by the way, are found in Daniel chapter 2. In verse 31, Daniel begins by telling the king the dream he had but had forgotten. He said, from verse 31, "You, O king, you were watching, and behold, there was a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs were of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet of iron and partly clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Then verse 35 says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them could be found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Let me summarize again. According to Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw this majestic and awesome multi-metallic image. The head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, the feet iron, and the legs partly of iron and clay. And in that dream, as the king watched this dazzling, imposing figure, he saw a stone cut without human hands, literally rolling, and it struck this image at its feet. The image collapsed, and this stone pulverized the entire structure, ground it in powder. And then there was some wind from nowhere. It blew this powder away. And then that stone started growing. It grew and until it covered the whole earth. This was the dream the king had. We might have the same thought. What does this dream mean? And how come God was able to reveal this accurately to Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, however, predicts, as we are going to see, the rise and fall of key nations of the earth. The kingdoms represented in his dream have in some way or another influenced every nation of the earth, especially the nations of our modern times. In just 150 words, God sketched the main course of human history from Babylon's time, some 600 years before Christ, to the climax of earth's history. We are going to see some fascinating feature of Bible prophecy. Daniel, having revealed the dream, now proceeds to give the interpretation of this prophetic dream. In verse 38, he begins, "You are this head of gold." Talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "You, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold." What is Daniel saying? He's saying that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, is the head which was in gold. Historians confirm that indeed Babylon was a golden empire. In fact, time would not allow me to read to you some materials from history showing that indeed Babylon, with its perilous grandeur, stood as a city, you know, represented by the golden head. Its hanging gardens, beautiful and impressive, adequately reflect that this kingdom was indeed a golden kingdom. According to the Bible, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon, was the head of gold. Then Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, says that there would be a second world empire after Babylon. Notice what it says. But after you shall arise another kingdom which is inferior to yours. You saw in that dream how there was the second part of that multi-metallic image was silver. God said it represents another kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't believe that his kingdom would come to an end. He thought it would last forever. Remember what we said earlier. He had made all these fortifications, high walls, a moat, well-drilled soldiers. He had all his gods on his side. I mean, can there be another kingdom after him? Would he be defeated? He couldn't believe it. As a matter of fact, tablets have been discovered in ancient Babylon where Nebuchadnezzar literally stamped his name on all the bricks. And the tablet basically said, my kingdom would last forever. In fact, one of the tablets read, and I'm reading to your notice, the fortifications of Esagila and Babylon, I, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, strengthen and establish the name of my reign forever. These are tablets that have been discovered by archaeologists. Incidentally, when you go to the Bible itself, in Daniel chapter 4, one of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson called Nebuchadnezzar himself. He said, the king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? I mean, he built that city to last forever. But in spite of all his fortifications, on October 13, 539 BC, the golden kingdom of Babylon came to an inglorious end, just as the Bible prophesied. Question, how did it happen? And here comes a fascinating account. On October 13, 539 BC, two powers called the Medes and the Persians teamed together and decided to overrun Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. The years before, they have conquered parts of the lands of the ancient Babylonian Empire, but they couldn't take the capital city, Babylon, because of all the fortifications. And so they came up with a plan. The only way we can take Babylon is by way of the river Euphrates, which flowed through the city. They calculated that if we can drain the river Euphrates, the water level will go down. And then we can march our soldiers underneath the walls. The only obstacle for us is when we go inside the city, the two gates on both sides, which are through which have been connected a bridge. If we can time it so that the gates will be open, perhaps the guard there will be drunk, then we can easily have an asset. So for the years they besieged the city, they were planning. Unknown to the king of Babylon, at that time it was Belshazzar. The Medes and the Persians divided their troops into three. One was situated way upstream. They were digging a big ditch through which they were going to divert the river. And then they had two troops, one stationed at the entrance of the river Euphrates and the other at the exit. And so they said the Babylonians celebrate a particular feast at a particular time. Think of it as their Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter. It was a merrymaking occasion. And they said, if we time our attack on that night, perhaps the soldiers will be drunk. They will be so complacent. They may be drunk and they may leave the gates unlocked. And that is what they did. October 13, 539 BC, they diverted River Euphrates As the water level went down, their soldiers waded underneath it, entered the city, and to their shock, the inner gates were left open because it was a night of festivity and merrymaking, and they captured Babylon. In fact, the Bible's account of this is found in Daniel chapter 5. At that time, it was a king called Belshazzar who, during his drunken stupor, he saw the writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. That was the night. I've just given you the historical background. So the Medes and the Persians, they formed a new kingdom called the Medo-Persian Empire, and they became the second world empire symbolized by Babylon. On your screen are pictures of Belshazzar the night he was captured. Incidentally, some 300 years before Cyrus, by the way, Cyrus was the commander of the Medo-Persian army that took Babylon. 300 years even before Cyrus was born, God had prophesied through the prophet Isaiah that one day God will raise up a man by the name Cyrus who is going to capture Babylon, and God would actually open the gates before him. You find this in Daniel, Isaiah 45 verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gate will not be shut. 300 years before even Cyrus came on the scene, God had prophesied that it is he, God, who would open the gate for him to conquer Babylon. And so, through other prophets in the Bible, God had prophesied the downfall of Babylon. In fact, through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 51:37, God said, Babylon will come to an end, it will be reduced to heaps. And Isaiah 13, verse 20 says, it shall never be inhabited again. Isaiah 13:21 says, wild beasts and deserts shall lie there, and owls shall dwell. This magnificent city, God had prophesied through many prophets that it will be a wasteland. And today, when you go to the ruins of ancient Babylon, you are going to discover that indeed it lies in waste. Owls and jackals there. When you go to Babylon today, which is today the modern country of Iraq, 60 miles south of Baghdad, ancient Babylon lies in ruins. Of Babylon's former glory, nothing remains but its name on a signpost at the roadside. And that is the signpost. Nothing is there, just as God prophesied. Only Saddam Hussein was trying to restore ancient Babylon to its former status. Because, as I indicated earlier, Saddam Hussein had Nebuchadnezzar as his hero. So the Bible was fulfilled that indeed after Nebuchadnezzar's empire, another kingdom which was inferior to his, the Medo-Persians, came to power, symbolized by the chest which was of silver. But notice in that dream, the Bible also said Daniel saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream not only the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thighs were of brass. What does this mean also? Notice what the Bible says in verse 39 of Daniel 2. Next, there will be a third kingdom, one of bronze, which will rule over the whole world. There will be a third world empire, as the Bible says. The forces, or the kingdom of Medo-Persia, reigned for about 208 years. It became a dominant power, the Medes and the Persians, until the forces of Alexander the Great defeated the Medo-Persians in 331 BC at the Battle of Arbela. Some historical books tell you the Battle of, Arbela. The Greek kingdom became the third world empire that also became a superpower over the whole world. I have historical data showing that indeed the forces of Alexander the Great, which pretty much in very rapid succession
took over the whole world. It became the brass kingdom, as God said. But notice in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was also the legs which were of iron. What does the Bible say about this also in verse 40? The Bible says, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, shall be strong as iron. In fact, when you read the history of Rome, book 3, chapter 10, the Bible tells us, the history document tells us, on June 22nd, 168 B.C., at the Battle of Pydna, some historical books say the Battle of Pydna, perished the empire of Alexander the Great 144 years after his death. What is it telling us? We are being told that the fourth world empire, the superpower after Babylon, we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the fourth one was Rome. Rome became now the world superpower, symbolized by the legs of iron. Indeed, the iron leg described well the ruthless and destructive power of the fourth world empire. Historians describe this world empire as the iron monarchy of Rome. They use the very language of the Bible, iron. The Roman Empire was so strong and also very ruthless. The Caesars of Rome called themselves gods and demanded the worship and obedience of all men. It was during the time of the Roman rule over the whole world that two great events took place in the world. It was during the reign of Rome that Christ was born. That is why Augustus Caesar passed a decree to tax the whole world. It was the world superpower. It was also during that time that Christ was crucified. Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, was the one who gave the instruction. Rome was ruling the whole world. They were the fourth world empire, just as the Bible said. But notice, the pattern of prophecy will now change. And this is where something fascinating is about to happen. According to the Bible, there would be no world empire that would follow Rome. Notice what the Bible says. You recall, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw the legs of iron and then the feet were iron mixed with clay. What does this mean? You find this in verse 41, Daniel 2. Daniel is interpreting, just as you, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. According to the Bible, Roman Empire is going to be divided. Verse 42, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Verse 43, the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere one to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Observe three things said about the divided kingdoms that would emerge from ancient Roman Empire. One, some of the kingdoms will be strong, others will be weak. Two, they would attempt to unite. And three, no effort would succeed in uniting them. This is what the Bible says. The question is, have these prophecies been fulfilled? The answer is absolutely. The kingdom that emerged from Rome, the Roman Empire, had been divided into weak and strong nations, and over the years, attempts have been made to unite them. Historians tell us that between AD 351 and AD 476, Rome was divided into many segments represented by the feet of the image made of iron and clay. Church history, page 175, tells us that independent Germanic kingdoms had been established on the ruins of the Roman Empire. In fact, they were originally divided into 10 major divisions, three of which were later on absorbed. And their names are given over here on the board. We have the Anglo-Saxons. These were the ancient names, Suevi, the Visigoths, the Franks, Alemanni, Lombards, Ostrogoths, Burgundians, Heruli, and the rest.
This division was completed by 476 AD. Today, their names, the original is Alemanni, they are known as the Germans, the Burgundians are the Swiss, Franks are the French, the Lombards are the Italians, the Saxons or Anglo-Saxons are the English, the Suevi are the Portuguese, the Visigoths are the Spanish, and then we had the Heruli, Ostrogoths and Vandals, which were later on extinct. And this is how they are shaped on the map. What will be the nature of these divided kingdoms that emerged from ancient Rome? What have God said about them? According to the Bible, these kingdoms will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not cleave to another. By the way, since that time, the nations that emerged from the ancient Roman Empire have continued to divide into the nations we know today as Europe. And according to the Bible, they will cleave themselves to each other, but they would never cleave. They would attempt to unite, but they would fail. God's proclamation that these kingdoms will never be reunited as a world empire, again, limits what these nations can do. God said that if they mingle themselves with the seed of men, in other words, if they even try intermarriage, that won't work. It would unite them. Do you know that the nations of Europe have tried to be united, tried so many means, and one of the means has been through intermarriage. If you go to Denmark today, the palace there, you are going to discover the family tree of the royal families of Europe, which is pictured there, and you are going to discover almost all the ancient rulers from the royal families of Europe were all related. Because what usually happened is, let's say, the French king would give his daughter to the king of, let's say, the British. And then the British would give their son to, let's say, the Portuguese. The Portuguese would give them to the Russians or whatever. The idea is, if our family, the royal family, are related by intermarriage, then there will be no war and we can be united. But this fails. Also, this is the family tree over there showing. Even Queen Victoria was at one time related to all the royal families of Europe, intermarriage. But this experiment didn't work. They couldn't get along. In fact, many of the wars in ancient Roman, ancient Europe were actually family squabbles because they were fighting among themselves. God had predicted that they couldn't stick together. They tried and will continue to try to put the Roman Empire back together again. But as the Bible said, this would never last, just as iron and clay will not stick together. For example, between 1850 and 1914, several attempts at intermarriage were tried. For example, Napoleon divorced his wife, Josephine, to marry Marie Louise of Austria, hoping that that will unite the two nations. It didn't work. At one time, Queen Victoria was related to all the royal families in Europe. He was thus called the grandmother of Europe. That failed even to unite Europe, just as the Bible says. But all these failed. Besides intermarriage, others also tried other means to unite the nations of Europe. They used military conquest. Some of these individuals, you probably have never heard of their name. Others you have heard, who tried to unite Europe, that failed, just like the Bible says. I have on the screen for you some of the people who attempted to unite Europe through military powers. We have people like Charlemagne or Charles the Great. In fact, he was actually crowned by the Pope in AD 800, thinking that would unite Europe. It failed. We have Charles the Fifth. He failed to unite them. Louis XIV, Napoleon, Kaiser Wilhelm, who brought us the First World War, Adolf Hitler, who brought us the Second World War. They all sought to unite Europe. You know, Hitler calls it the Third Reich, you know, hoping it would unite. It failed to unite Europe. Napoleon is well known. He failed to unite Europe. Why? Because the Bible says, they shall not cleave one to another. However, men are still trying to weld the European countries together. But they just can't seem to stick together, just as God said. They may get together, but they can't stick together. In fact, in our own day, communism tried to unite Europe through the Marxist philosophy. At one point, they conquered almost one-third of the world, conquered most of the lands of Europe, but communism
couldn't unite Europe. Right before our eyes, 1989, the Berlin Wall crumbled, signaling the defeat of communism. In 1991, the USSR, the United the Soviet Socialist Republic, disintegrated. Communism failed to unite Europe because God said they can never do it. Are you aware that besides intermarriage and military conquest, another attempt being used to unite Europe is diplomacy or peace talks? The League of Nations was formed after World War I. This gave impetus to the formation of the United Nations after World War II. It was originally an attempt to bring harmony among the nations, and beginning with World War I, the nations of Europe. But this has failed to unite Europe. In our own day, another attempt is being made. We call it the European Union, which is an attempt to have one common European currency, European flag, European parliament, I mean all of this. I recall in 2002, I was in Nuremberg, Germany. I just came last week from Nuremberg, Germany. But in 2002, I was there, and it was there that very year, the very time I went there, that they launched the new currency called the euro. Previous to that, every European country, most of them had their own currency. The Germans had their Deutschmark, the Italians had the lira, and everyone had their own currency. But now they have one common currency. It is an attempt, part of the European Union, to unite the nations of Europe. But in spite of that, there are still problems. The European Union is battling for a constitution for its 25 members. Last year, votes in France and Netherlands literally blew away their grand objective. They are attempting, but the Bible says they would not cleave one to another. So today, we are living right at the feet of the multi-metallic image, with nations which arose from the ancient Roman Empire, the nations of Europe, trying to unite, but just as the Bible says, they cannot cleave one to another. Nebuchadnezzar must have been puzzled by this pen of prophecy. God foretold the doom of four great world empires. God also predicted that Rome would be succeeded by a number of separate nations, seven of which are represented in Western world today, some strong, some weak. But they are still hopelessly divided. The question is, what is going to happen next? And I'm about to bring this to an end. With obvious joy and confidence, Daniel now came to the astounding climax in interpreting the dream of the great multi-metallic image. In Daniel chapter 2 verse 44, Daniel said, in the time of those kings, that is, in the time of the divided nations of Europe, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. You recall that stone that smote that image at its feet. According to Daniel, it is a representation of how God is going to come himself to establish his kingdom. It's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Verse 45 of Daniel 2. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock, which was cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God of heaven has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. If you have the King James Version, it says, the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure thereof. What Daniel is saying is, I guarantee you that what God has said will come to pass. And we, living 2,600 years later, can look back and see actually the succession of these nations. We are living right at the feet, and we can truthfully say everything God said will come to pass has come to pass. The only major event yet to happen is that stone which was cut without human hands. It is a divine intervention. God himself, Jesus, will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bring an end to this world. That is what we are awaiting. The next great event on the stage of human history will be the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. This is represented by the gold which was cut without human hands. not by the mighty hands of human beings, but by the mighty arm of God himself. This is it. And that day, when you read Revelation 11, verse 15, at that time, the kingdoms of this world would have become the kingdoms of our Lord. He shall reign forever and ever. That is where we'll sing the great hallelujah chorus. The second coming of Christ is the next great event. Jesus will come to reign. And after Daniel told the dream and its interpretation to the king Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible says, King Nebuchadnezzar rose up from his throne, slowly and humbly prostrated himself before Daniel, and in honor of Daniel's great God. And Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 47 of Daniel 2, truly, Daniel, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets. And yes, whatever God said will take place has taken place. From Daniel's day, the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, has come and gone. Then the Medo-Persian kingdom came, represented by the chest and arms of silver. Then came the third world empire, Greece, who's represented by the ties of bronze. And then we had the Roman Empire that held sway over the whole world for hundreds of years. And that Roman Empire also finally disintegrated into the divided nations of Europe. We are living at the very feet of that image. If that image is God's prophetic calendar, we are living right at the end of time. And the question is, are you ready for the next great event? That is a question we must ask ourselves. Are you ready for the second coming of Christ? You can live without the fear of the future only if you trust your life in the hands of a God who knows the future. You can actually face tomorrow if you place your future in God's hands and allow him to lead you one day at a time. Think about it. If God could tell in minute details the rise and fall of nations, why can't he take care of your tomorrow? If he could predict 2,600 years in advance, why can't he tell and reveal and plan for you your 70 years of life? You can't actually live without the fear of tomorrow if you entrust your hand, your life, in the hands of God. And then God will guide you one day at a time. He will order your steps. You have problems about your marriage, about your relationship? God knows the future. He has a plan for your life. He has revealed this plan in his word. All you need to do is to consult him. Make him first in your life, like we said yesterday. Let him be king over your life today. And watch what he's going to do tomorrow. Are you having problem about your finances? You can trust him with your future. You having problems about your health? You can trust him. I mean, our God is an awesome and majestic God. You can actually live without the fear of tomorrow if you place your life in the hands of a God who knows tomorrow. Jesus said there are only two choices you face. Either you fall on Christ today, the rock of ages, you humbly bow before him, or if you refuse, on that day he, that rock, that pulverized, that multi-metallic image, will fall on you. You read it, by the way, in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 to 18. Jesus referred to this event in Daniel. He said, and he beheld them and said, what is this that then is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Two choices. Jesus says, either today you fall on that stone. Jesus is that stone. He is called the rock of ages. You fall upon him. You humble yourself before him. Say, Lord, take my life. If you do not do so and order your life in accordance with his will, then on that day, when he, that stone, comes to ground everything to powder, you are going to be ground with the world. That is the choice. you either surrender to him now, or on that day, you cannot stand. The choice is ours. To be a citizen of his kingdom, you must be born again. And that's why Jesus said in John 3:3, we must be born again, otherwise we cannot see the kingdom of God. The best way to be a citizen of America is you must be born an American or be naturalized. The best way and the only way to be a citizen of God's kingdom is you must be born again in a special operation called a naturalization process where God works a miracle in your heart. This is what happens when you give your life to him, saying, Lord, take my life, mold me and use me. And you do so. On that day, he's going to tell you in the words of Matthew 25:34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The question is, would you make the right choice today? Would you allow Jesus, the one who knows your future, to take control over it today and start preparing you, not just for your life here on earth, but for the world to come? This is the choice you need to make. And how do you make it? It's very simple. Bow your head and tell the Lord, Lord, take my life. For too long I've been running my life. I've made a mess out of it. Take my life. Make it your own. I want you to be the boss of my life. Whatever you bid me to do, help me to obey. I'll commune with you day by day. Each day I'll begin the day with you in prayer. I'll listen to what you have to say to me through your word. You speak to me through the Bible, and I'll talk to you in prayer. And day by day, this God would hold you. He will carry you. He would lead you one day at a time. This is how you can live without the fear of tomorrow. Is that your wish? Is that your prayer? Why not bow your head for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us this amazing and irrefutable proof that you are in control. And that even in the rise and fall of nations, there is a hand that is directing everything. If you can control and you know and direct the affairs of the world, you definitely can direct our own private lives. And so tonight we bow before you. Take us, mold us, use us, and help us to trust our lives fully in your hands, and that you can order it one day at a time. Remove every fear from our hearts once we give our lives to you, and walk with us day by day. Continue to teach us this day, the coming days, until we see your face when you come again in your kingdom. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.